1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Jesus, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for this time that we get to worship you and fellowship with you, the true and living God, and to jump into your word. Lord, you said that you would build your church, and we definitely want to be about your business, and we want to see things done in your way. And so this is a particular passage where you have certain directives for us, Lord, and we want to understand and we want to heed and move forward in those things. And so bless us now as we study your word in your name. Jesus, we love you so much. Amen. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to this young pastor to give him instruction as to how he was to lead the church there in Ephesus. And he tells them that one of the main purposes for this letter was how the church was to conduct itself. And the church needed this instruction, and Paul charges Timothy to straighten out certain things, in particular false teaching that was going on. And really, Paul's desire is that the church was a proper representative of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, hey, you handle these things. You make sure that the worship at church and the things that are transpiring at church are in accordance with Jesus, that they're focused on God and that they are focused on the redemption that the gospel is providing for us, the glorious gospel. And so we really see in this chapter, the whole of chapter 2, that the greatness of the glorious gospel must be reflected in both our worship and conduct. And so in the previous seven verses, we learned that because God wants all people saved, that he tells us to pray for all people, for kings and for people in authority. And really, do you not think that that is something absolutely remarkable? That the God of the universe desires that everyone is saved. And God has also provided means for people to be saved in his son Jesus, who died on the cross as a ransom for all. Now, because Paul is writing about conduct in the church, what he does next is very, very important. In verses 8 through 15, Paul begins to teach about the different roles of men and women that they have in the church and what their conduct should look like. So let's jump in. Verse 8. He writes this, "Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And so, you're well-versed Bible students, you should know that the word therefore brings us back to what he's been talking about the previous section. And he's already addressed that the church should be praying for all people, for kings and authorities. But here the focus is on what the men are specifically to be doing. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and therefore regarding the conduct in the church, he says men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so what Paul is getting at is this, that literally everything in our life should serve and even enhance our carrying out of God's desire for all people to be saved and come to the truth. Paul's point is not to exclude women in prayer, but it's certainly directed towards the men. And by the way, if you're taking notes, you might write down 1 Corinthians 11:5. And that passage assumes that women would pray in the congregation. But here, it's the men who are to model and lead in the area of prayer. You know, this could have very well been a problem in the church of Ephesus, where the women were doing all of the praying and the men were not. Well, biblically, God has called men to lead in their marriages and in their families and in the church. And the ministry of prayer must not be neglected, especially in the context of church. Paul's very clear that the men are to possess the primary role in leading the congregation in prayer. And I'll just say this, lest there be any kind of miscommunication. It's not that women can't pray in the congregational setting, but that men are leading and that men are leading the example in that, and that all things are done decently and in order. Now, regarding the man's role, there's four things that we see just in this one verse. First of all, the place. They're to pray where? Everywhere. Now, that's true that we should pray everywhere and that we should pray at all times. That's totally true, totally right, biblical. That's not what Paul is getting at. What he's getting at here is that in every church, the men should be taking the head role of leading the congregation in prayer. And so there are no exceptions to this. There are no exclusions where this shouldn't be the case. And then number two, the posture of prayer, that hands are raised. And this was the posture of prayer in the ancient culture when someone was praying to the Lord, when someone was praying to issue a blessing over someone. That was the position of prayer, and it communicates an attitude of surrender, an attitude of praise, one of worship, one of offering up of our petitions before God. And then there's number three, the principle, holy hands. And so the hands that are lifted up to God in prayer, they shouldn't be stained with sin. And so by that, we understand that God's not so much concerned about our physical position as much as he is regarding what's going on the spiritual side of things. So the hands that are lifted up should be hands that are set apart to the work and will of God. Those hands need to be holy hands. They must not be hands that strike the spouse or their children. They must not be hands that are raised quickly in anger with the intention of causing fear. And they must not be hands that are used for bad actions or activities or even bad gestures. The hands that pray to the Lord must be holy hands. And then also, we notice the pattern, without wrath or any kind of ought and without doubting. And again, God has a deep concern for what's going on the inside more so than what's going on the outside. And so the prayer needs to come from a heart that's not filled with anger and wrath. And it also needs to come from a heart that's not doubting. We can't pray to the Lord. None of us can pray to the Lord with anger and bitterness in our heart or even with doubting. James speaks of this in James 1. He says this, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Well, I'll tell you what, if you want to be unstable and tossed about in your prayer life, then approach God in a doubting way, not believing that God will come through on the things that he's promised. But if you want to be stable, if you want to have a solid prayer life, stand firmly on the promises of God and pray without doubting. And so this means that men are to lead by example in prayer and in holiness, and it means that a God-honoring ministry will have male leadership, especially when it comes to corporate prayer. Now, after addressing this leadership role in corporate prayer in the church, Paul moves to another important aspect as far as what the women's role, a woman's role is to be. And before anyone thinks that the guys get off easy here, just wait until chapter 3 when he talks about the qualifications for being an elder, which, and I'll give you a heads up, are all principles that God desires in the Christian life if they desire to be in leadership or not, and whether they are male or female or not. So just a little heads up there. You can read ahead if you want. You should read ahead. So verse 9. He says this, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing." Now this has to do with the appearance of women. And he says, in like manner also. So just as the men are supposed to be leading the church in prayer, this too, and in every church, this too would apply to women in every church. And here we see a biblical standard for how Christian women should dress generally, but especially in the church. They're to dress modestly. And what does that word mean? It literally means well-ordered or appropriate. Good decorum, well-arranged carries the idea as well. And that women should dress with propriety means that there's an attitude of reverence and consideration towards others. So when women dress with propriety, it means that she desires to honor God in how she appears, and she's concerned about her witness before other people. Actually, the Greek word for propriety is eidos, and it speaks of a sense of honor that would guide her in doing things that would not cause her shame. So it's a guiding principle, this idea of propriety. And she would dress with moderation, which means not too much and not too little. Now, wouldn't you agree that that's the case of the world today? It's too much or way too little. There's a contrast, and there should be a contrast, between the way women in the church dress and the way women in the world dress. They should look different. They should look heavenly instead of like the world. And what a person wears oftentimes reflects what's going on the inside, doesn't it? I mean, if you have someone in raggy clothes and oil stain, and you can't generally assume, I mean, it's, especially in Montana, you know, you might just have come from changing out your transmission or something, okay? But in a lot of circumstances, how someone appears on the outside communicates what's going on the inside. David Guzik said this. He said, "How you dress often reflects your heart. If a man dresses in a casual manner, it says something about his attitude. Likewise, if a woman dresses in an immodest manner, it says something about her heart." And so, we see this principle. And it's because the culture was really, I wouldn't say that much different than our culture 2,000 years ago. The Greek and Roman cultures, they were into outward beauty. What's going on the outside? And this is represented in their art. It's represented in their statues. And so the women of those cultures, they would try to copy or try to imitate whatever the in thing was at the time when it came to their apparel and when it came to their personal appearance. They based their dress and appearance as well on the Roman court, which communicated licentiousness and opulence or great wealth. Now listen to this. When they dressed like that, they had a goal. And their goal was to be noticed. That was the goal. They wanted to outdo someone else. They wanted to communicate, look at me, look at my wealth, look at how closely to the culture I'm appearing. Now, you need to hear this. What this is not saying is that a woman can't dress up or have braided hair or jewelry. The idea is this. Don't seek to be the center of attention, but seek to make Jesus the center of attention with how you dress. You know, especially in church. And so God doesn't want any kind of competition when we come to church. He wants the attention on Him, and He deserves to have the attention on Him. Also, the idea is that dressing like the world doesn't enhance the gospel mission or add to it. Worldly dressing actually detracts from the gospel message. A lack of modesty is not attractive. And I'll just quote scripture so I don't get into too much trouble this morning. Proverbs 11:22, "As a ring of gold in a swine's stout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." That's modesty. You know, we want people, we desire, that's not modesty, but we want What I meant to say is that discretion is very synonymous with modesty. There you go. You know, it's been said that modest is the hottest, right? You really want to look good? Be modest. And actually, I just received a video that's pretty crazy, and it's called "Modesty is Hottesty," and it's really, really nutty. Anyway, God looks on the inside. Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And so a woman who's fearing the Lord, honoring the Lord, reverent to the Lord, has true and lasting beauty that is praiseworthy. That's how God sees you. Elizabeth Elliot, she said this, "It is in willing submission rather than grudging capitulation that the women in the church, whether married or single, and the wife in the home, find their fulfillment." So dressing like the world is improper. And now Paul just shifts to what is proper in verse 10. "But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So first he dressed the appearance. Now he dresses the actions of women. So if they're dressing modestly, what would be a great addition to a woman who's dressing modestly and with propriety? What would be an accoutrement, so to speak, to modest apparel? Well, it's clear. A profession of godliness that's accompanied by good works. That means that you have godly speech and it's backed up by your actions. Perfectly dressed woman is dressed modestly in honor and propriety, godly speech with good works. If you have that kind of a woman, guess what? She is perfectly dressed according to God in the Bible. And there are wonderful examples of women in the Bible who exhibited such amazing professions and works or activities. In Acts chapter 9, you have Tabitha, who was full of good works and charitable deeds. In Romans 16, 9 women are greeted by Paul for their help to Paul and their service in the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, you have Lydia, who is the first European convert to Christianity, and then she basically had hospitality, such hospitality, she kind of strong-armed Paul and his entourage to stay with her. There are many women in the Bible who have eternal testimonies of a good profession and good works. And so now after dealing the outward appearance and godliness of women, he deals with their function. Look at verse 11. Though let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so we now enter into territory that's had no shortage of debate and controversy. So let's skip to verse 13. Joking. You know me. Now, while there might be some controversy in our day, you know what? In the early church, and for basically 1900 years, there was no controversy. The understanding was plain, and it was simple, and we call this the historic interpretation of this, and the fact that God said it, and that settled it. You know, we'll talk about some definitions in just a moment, but you need to understand something. When we come to any passage or a difficult passage in Scripture, sometimes you need to dig a little bit. And so here in this passage where it says a woman is to learn in silence, we come to understand that that's not the best translation. And it's led some people to actually believe in a very, very terrible way that women can't even speak in the church. And that's just not true. It's not biblical. And so the word for silence is the Greek word that means peaceable. It means peaceable or without contention. As I mentioned before in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it teaches that it wasn't uncommon for women to pray or speak in a congregational setting. It just needed to be done in order. And by the way, Paul uses the same Greek word for silence here that means peaceable and without contention, and it's translated as peaceable in 1 Timothy 2:2. And so what is this saying? It's saying that a woman is listening to the teaching of God's word with a gentle and peaceable spirit. And so we'll get into verse 12 in just a moment, but instead of teaching doctrine to a mixed multitude or having authority over the church, she just gets the freedom to sit and receive the word peaceably. She can enjoy the word and she can be blessed by the word. That's what God desires. And you should know, and I believe that you know this, that Jesus is the great elevator of women and women's rights. The gospel of Christ is liberating, not only in regard to sin, but in the rights of women. In Roman culture, women were treated as personal property. In the Greek culture, women were treated as slaves. In the Jewish culture, we find that women had more respect, but they were seen as inferior to men, and they were not permitted even to seek higher education. Now, by the way, this came from extra-biblical sources, and this doesn't represent what God has to say. We know from the Gospels that Jesus greatly respected women and ministered to them and spoke to them very tenderly with great care. To the woman with the 12-year issue of blood in Luke 8:48, he said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." In John 4, he ministered at length to the woman of Samaria at the well. And so really, when you study history, you realize that wherever the gospel of Christ has gone, you've also seen the liberation of and the rising of women's rights and the elevation of women. And notice that it says, with all submission. What does that mean? That simply means to be under rank. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. He put this so well. Anyone who served in armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. So just as an army would be in confusion if there were no levels of authority, society would be in chaos without submission, without there being rank. It doesn't mean inferiority. It means structure. It means order. Here it's in regard to the church, but submission, this type of order, is also found in the family. The man, the husband, is the head of the home, which is God's command and desire and intent. And listen, we should never bend to the dictates or the maxims of our culture. We look to the Word of God as far as what our instructions are for how we live. And we should never think that because culture is so different that God is somehow withholding something good or beneficial from us. Anything that's good for us, God will give to us. So now the basic, plain, on the surface understanding as to order in the church was understood very well in the ancient church. Actually, for 1900 years, they call this the historic interpretation. If you're taking notes, if this is something interesting to you, this is what it was called for a long time, specifically with these verses and how it's, you know, become controversial, but it's been the historic interpretation of what we're talking about today. Well, then something changed. In the late 60s and early 70s, there arose something else. It wasn't the historic interpretation. It's called the progressive interpretation. Religious liberals took issue with the historical interpretation, not because of any textual issue, but because of the cultural issues that were going on at the time. And so let's talk about this. You've got the historic and progressive interpretation. And the historic interpretation, you can also say it's complementary, or it's the complementarian position, or if you want a bigger word, complementarianism. Ooh. That is the understanding that women do have important and various roles in life, but they're restricted only in some things. They're complementary to men, just as God designed. Eve was created as a helpmate, to bring completion, to bring beauty, to bring someone into Adam's life to remind him to take out the trash. He needed a helpmate. He didn't need a leader. God had called him to be the leader. God created man and woman equal in value, in dignity, in essence, and in human nature, but different and distinct in the roles that they were to accomplish. And so then arose in the late 60s and early 70s this progressive interpretation, and that's called egalitarian or egalitarianism. Have you ever heard of that? Egalitarian? And this is the thought that there are no biblical gender-based restrictions for women, and so instead of looking to the Bible and the Word and conforming man's behavior to it, the egalitarians take the current culture and force the culture onto the Bible. We see this happening with gender and marriage and other moral issues that are found in the Bible and that the Bible is quite clear on. I'll tell you what, I think it's an absolute travesty, and it's sin really, that a guy swimming for Penn State named Leah Thomas can go from the 462nd ranked college swimmer to number one because he puts on a woman's swimsuit. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's morally wrong. And more people are standing up to this. It's unfair for women to have to compete against that. I don't care whatever kind of, you know, medical or, you know, pharmaceutical manipulations or tricks that they're trying to do, saying, oh, his testosterone or her testosterone levels are lower now and they don't meet certain thresholds. Guess what? He's got bigger lung capacity, he has a bigger heart, he has more muscle mass, more structure. Even look at pictures. I mean, this is a big guy. He's an Olympic-level swimmer, and now he's obliterating all of the college records. Anyway, that's happening. That's a great example of this happening, where the culture is pushed, you know, onto the biblical mandates and the principles that God has given to us. And it goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's really rebelling against God's principle that he created man and women, distinct, totally distinct. And so we come back to this understanding here. What's been happening to the historic interpretation or the complementary attitude towards men and women? Well, it's been softening like ice cream in the sun, right? Within the past few decades, we have something now called soft complementarianism. And with this view in the church, what you would have is, if a church believed this or a pastor believed this, that means that you would have co-pastors. It would be pastors, you know, Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so at a particular church. She would be allowed to teach a mixed multitude and teach doctrine from the pulpit and have a leadership role in the church. But then the pastor, the male, he would say, well, she's under my leadership. That is not biblical. That's not what the text says. We need to understand in the entirety of the Bible that God's made men and women distinct and given them different roles. And you guys know this. At the cross, the ground is level. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. But as to God's divine order for things, guess what? There are different roles. There are different roles, much like a sports team. There are positions that are filled, and each team member must execute their role, their lane or their pattern so that the team can win and have victory. Now, even the team captain is a great example of this. In many cases, he's not the best player, and he's not the highest scorer on the team. But he has been shown to be adept to raise morale and rally the team and say, come on, this is the direction that we're going in. Now, consider what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said in verse 12. It's very clear. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This is very plain. What does it mean to teach? It means to read and interpret and then apply the word of God to a congregation, a mixed congregation. That role, biblically, is given to men. God has ordained that only men are to serve in positions of spiritual teaching and authority in the church. This is not because men are necessarily better teachers, nor does it suggest women are inferior or less intelligent, which is absolutely not the case. This is simply the way that God desires his church to function. And if Jesus says, I will build my church, if he claims the right to the church, and he's going to build it, and we're invited in to be a part of that, we better do it the way Jesus says and not make stuff up. Now, there were some in the Ephesian church who probably wanted this. There were maybe even groups who were practicing this, and Paul says no. Women are not given the role of teaching men and women in a mixed setting. Did you know that they can do just about everything and anything else in society and in the church except for that one thing? Teaching a mixed multitude and having authority. Amazing. They can fulfill just about any other role in life in the church, but not in these perhaps one or two areas. They even have important teaching roles. We see their teaching role in Titus chapter 2, that they are instructed and even commanded to teach the young women. Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother. In Acts chapter 18, it records that Apollos was taught the scriptures and theology in a more complete way by Priscilla and Aquila, basically around the kitchen table in their home. Women are, of course, to teach children and other women. And these venues are very, very fruitful. But beyond teaching, the opportunities are so wide and open, even in society. But listen, this is not something that people have come up with or even men have come up with. This is something that God has said in his word. And that said, when we zoom out just a little bit, let us understand that it's God who's chosen a patriarchal type model throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham to be the head of the Hebrew nation. And with only a handful of exceptions, the leaders that we find in the Old Testament were men. Now, that's not to say that there were not remarkable women in the Old Testament, but just simply that we see the pattern of this even in the Old Testament where God has given that leadership role to men. We see this in the New Testament. There were no women apostles or pastors in the early church. Jesus chose 12 apostles who were all male. We'll see in chapter 3 that the qualifications of elders and church leaders are given to men. Now look at this verse. This is Ephesians 4, where it talks about that he gave different roles for the leadership of the church, and in particular, not just, you know, evangelists and whatnot, but pastors. And that word pastor is underlined in the Greek there, and in the Greek, that very word is in the masculine form. And when you look at that, you can, with me, say, it's still Greek to me. There you go. When we look at the New Testament, it was exclusively written by men. And that's true. Women can do anything. But in the church, there's different roles. And in marriage, there's different roles. In the family, there's different roles. Now, over the years, many people have tried to minimize Paul's words here. But the understanding is very, very simple. To teach, along with all the noun forms, are used in the New Testament to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of the Word of God to a congregation that's a mixed multitude. You can't get around that. In 1 and 2 Timothy, teaching always is referring to the authoritative public doctrinal instruction. And again, the reading of Scripture, the interpreting of Scripture, and then the applying of Scripture to people's lives. Now, fortunately for us, Paul doesn't leave us hanging, and he gives us a very rich and deep explanation as to why this is the case. And so in verses 13 and 14, we see reasons and insight as to this male leadership in the church. Take a look. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so very clearly, there's two reasons Paul mentions why God made this call as to the different roles in the church. Number one is because of original creation. Man was made first, and then out of man came Eve. Do you not think that God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time? Absolutely. He could have done that, but he didn't. Eve was created second to be his helper and to complete him. And listen, before the fall, how did God see this order and this situation? Very good. He liked it. This teaches the divine fact that creation order is not only seen in marriage and the family, but also in the church, the body of Christ. So that's original creation. But number two, we see this principle because of original corruption. Both Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but Eve sinned first. She was deceived. She moved from the position of helpmate to leader. She was following the devil's lead instead of her husband's lead. She violated God's order, and then came the fall and transgression. Now, regarding God's order, while Eve was deceived and sinned first, notice how God sees things regarding the leadership and headship of man. Romans 5:12 says this, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Who takes the ultimate responsibility? Adam does. The leader does. Even though Eve sinned first and was deceived, Adam took of the fruit willingly. God puts the blame on Adam, who is the leader. Now, you can't say, or a person can't say, not that any of you would say this, but a person can't say, well, this is just a first century issue, or this was a localized church issue. You just can't say that. Why? Because Paul goes all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning, where we see God's divine intent. These two ancient reasons for verse 12, creation and deception. And so based on the order of creation and Eve's deception, she should learn of the word humbly and refrain from a teaching role or authoritative role in the church. And that's why Paul says, you know what? In her role, and we'll get to her amazing role in just a moment, but in her role in the church, she gets to just sit and receive the word peaceably, and it's in order, and she's not to be up there teaching. That's what the word of God says. Now look at this. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Oh, I would definitely say that this verse bears some difficulty. if you get that. I'm just trying to keep it light. But this is the Word of God, is it not? Now, I know you're Bible students, but I have to say this. What this verse is not saying is that women can be saved just by having kids. It's not saying that. That would be a works salvation, which the Bible says is impossible. So how do we understand this? Well, let's just start with the context of the passage. It has to do with different roles of men and women in the church. Let's start there. First, if you're taking notes, this reference that Paul makes to childbearing is a glorious, self-evident example that no one should question regarding men and women having different roles. It should be self-evident. Sadly, in our culture, it's not, but people should get it. No matter what sort of clothes men wear these days, no matter how much makeup they'll cake on their face, the truth and the principle and maxim that God gave in the Garden of Eden remains, that God created humans male and female. And it's wondrous what God did. They're equally human, equally valued, but God made them different. They have different roles in the church. They have different roles in society. In addition, they have different biological plumbing that when working in the context of marriage, complete the wondrous human reproductive system as a whole and bring about conception. I wrote that down and I read that so I wouldn't get in any more trouble than I probably already am. But listen, it should be self-evident that only women bear children. Men don't bear children. It doesn't happen. Most women, by the way, in every single culture bear children. Now, while the man has been given a role and an influential role at that in church leadership, women have a God-given role, an influential role in childbearing and in child raising. And again, I want to be clear. That's not to say that the dad is not involved, but there is something special about motherhood, isn't there? And their role in society. It's been well said that he who rocks the cradle rules the world. That's true. A woman's place of influence is guaranteed by God through childbirth and doing what no man can do. And this influence is not even limited to the church or culture, but it's applied to the whole world. So she has great influence just because God says of the two sexes, you're going to be the one to bear children. And that influence can be used for good or for bad. So that's number one. But the second aspect of this is found in the Greek text in verse 15, where it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in the Greek text, there's the definite article, the childbearing. Oh, isn't that interesting? So in the Greek language, there's a definite article that doesn't come across in our modern translations. And it seems to be speaking of a certain childbearing. When was the greatest childbearing that ever took place? When Mary gave birth to the Son of God. God came to this earth clothed in human flesh to save us. And so even though sin came into the world, starting with Eve's deception, she and all other women after her are not damned, but they're saved by faith in Messiah. It's a great promise. But then the third thing that we can see this as is that we need to recognize, as a difficult passage, whatever the first part is affirming, okay? Whatever it's getting at, it's contingent upon the latter part of the verse. Are you guys with me? However we understand the first part, it's contingent with the word if upon the latter part of the verse. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. So just as a person can't be saved without faith in God, a woman can't have much Christian influence without faith, love, holy living, and self-control. So these four things are all necessary in a woman's life if she desires the great influence that God intends for her to have. This is every bit as important as the influence that God entrusts to men in the church. And listen, it's not a competition. It's complementary or complementary. Okay, it's complementary. So let it be said that this passage is not determining any type of superiority. It's not about finding suitability in leadership. It's not even about power. This passage has to do with the fidelity of God's word and his order in the church and even his order in society. So he's given us his word. He's given us the truth. Is it for today or is it not? We're left to determine that, and I believe it's for today. I believe now more than ever the Bible speaks to contemporary issues like no other time in human history. And so as humans, generally speaking, we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible have the authority to make certain claims upon my life and direct my behavior? Yes or no? Yes. I know I'm in a group that would say that. So if we're biblically honest this morning, which I know we should be, we must come to the conclusion that God has given us his word in order to direct the church conduct and not the culture. The culture should never direct church conduct. But sadly, in our day, we see culture molding and shaping the church, and it shouldn't be that way. They want women pastors and teachers, but my friends, that's just, it's contrary to the word of God. God wants the church to conduct itself in a certain way because it is the pillar of truth. It's the foundation. It's the structure that God has decided to be the launch pad for the gospel to the entire world. And so when we do things God's way, it will affect our gospel witness. So just as the first century church was not free to make stuff up, we're not free to make stuff up either. Men and women are created equal, but this is dealing with God's order of things. It's not a cultural issue, as we saw. We go back to creation. We understand God's intent, and as a church, now more than ever, where the world is playing not just in the black, but it's playing in the gray, it's playing in the middle, we need to be very, very clear as to what is right and what is wrong. Everything in our life should serve and even enhance our carrying out of God's desire for all people to come to the truth. And if that's really our desire, which is God's desire, the point is that we would look to his word and that we would obey it, especially when God says how the church is to be run. Isn't that amazing? He told us. These words from 2,000 years ago are absolutely true in our day. And I'll just say this, I was going to mention this before we started, but I think it's such a blessing to have Pastor Stacy and a worship team that cares very, very deeply about the words of the songs that we sing at Calvary Chapel. Because today there is great music, and God gifted mankind music, but you know what? There can be a song that you listen to on the radio or that you hear, and it's got a hook, and music draws us in. But you know what? When you look at the content, and when you look at the words of those songs or those worship songs, you, man, I would love to sing that in church. They look very, very carefully at the words and what that song is saying before it comes into this church. And I'm very, very thankful for that. And so, no, we don't sing, you know, the top songs that you might hear on, you know, on your radio or whatever. We need to be very, very clear in these last days about what God has said and about how God desires his church to run, and also how he desires for us to live our lives. Jesus, thank you for your love for us, and we're thankful that you are our Savior. You gave your life as a ransom for all, and for that, Jesus, we're so grateful. We're thankful for your truth, even though it's difficult truth to receive sometimes. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, you would help anyone maybe being exceptionally challenged with receiving what you've said clearly in the scripture, that ultimately, Lord, we would bend to what you have to say, that we would conform to your word in our lives and in our families and our marriages, but Lord, in our church, which is what the thrust of this passage is. Lord, we want to be good witnesses. We want to be discerning and careful when we engage with people about these controversial issues. And we realize that we live in a season of gray, not just black and white, but gray, and we know that there's good, better, and best. Lord, help us always to choose the best when it comes to what you say is good for our lives and good for our marriages, good for our families, and good for our churches, Lord. We love you so much, and we are greatly, greatly thankful that we have a future and a hope. Lord, of any people on the face of the planet who should be joyous and excited about these days in which we live and not fearful, it should be your church. It should be Christians. Lord, help us to live like that. Help us to be focused on your word, to stand on your promises, and trust that you're going to continue that beautiful work that you began in us to conform us and mold us and shape us into your image, Jesus. We love you so much, and we're excited about your soon return. Help us to look for you and to tarry until you come. In your name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.